You're listening to the podcast from King's Cross Church in Charleston, South Carolina. We're glad you're here. If you'd like to learn more about our church or want to know how to get involved, visit kingscross.org. We pray that as you listen, you experience the love of God the Father, the grace of our Lord Jesus, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit.
You don't know me, my name's Chip. I'm one of the pastors here. If you're brand new, welcome. Glad you're here. We've actually been trying to reach you to talk about some funding that you've been approved for, that we only need a few more details. Are y'all getting these calls? My gosh, I've literally had three voice messages this morning while I've been at church. That drives me insane. I didn't check that until between the last service and this one. And I think, who's calling me? And it's these, anyway, I guess y'all don't get bothered with this. We're glad that you're here. I'm praising God for what he did during Kids Week, which is awesome. Also, if you would continue to pray, we have two mission teams that are out. One of them is in northern India. We've got six people there. One of them is up in Brooklyn. That's our high school team. We've got nine folks up there. And so if you would just continue to pray for them. High school team will be back a little later this week. India team will be back early next week. And so we praise God for what he's doing, not only with us reaching out in our community, but that he's working through us as he sends us out farther into our nation and indeed to the ends of the earth. And so thank you for that. Grab a Bible, turn to Matthew 20. That is where we're going to be, Matthew 20. If you've got a physical Bible and you're not familiar with it, there's a table of contents. You can find Matthew there. There's no shame in that. Once you get there, the large numbers on the page, those are the chapter numbers. The smaller ones are the verse numbers. So we'll be in Matthew chapter 20. We're in this series where each week we're looking at one of Jesus' parables. This morning, the one we're looking at, I think, has one of the kind of Mount Rushmore of mistakes that people make in their approach to faith. Jesus teaches through these parables a lot. We have talked about them being an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. We saw a couple of weeks ago that one of the reasons that Jesus teaches using parables is because you needed to really have a genuine interest in learning more about God and his kingdom and faith. And so the parables, you needed to be kind of intellectually and spiritually leaning in and wanting more than just kind of a surface level understanding of what was happening in order to get out of it the fullness of the meaning that Jesus intended. And so this week, there's a bit of a bad chapter break between chapter 19 and 20. All those numbers I just talked about, we added in later. And so the setup for this parable in Matthew 20 actually happens earlier in Matthew 19 in a scene and then a question that happened up there. So in chapter 19, there's this young guy. We're told he's wealthy. He's influential. He comes to Jesus. He says, hey, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? What do I need to do to be saved? And Jesus says, well, you know the law. You just need to obey God. And the guy says, well, I've done that. What else do I need to do? Jesus says, okay, well, you lack one thing. Go sell everything you own and give it to the poor. And the guy says, well, I'm not going to do that. And he goes away. Scripture says he goes away sad. And Jesus turns to his disciples and he says this in Matthew 19, 24 and 25. Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, well, who then can be saved? And so that there's some cultural background that's driving their astonishment. They look at this young guy who just went away sad, and what they see is this guy is healthy. He is influential, he's respected in the community, he's wealthy. From every kind of objective worldly standard, it appears that he has been blessed by God. On top of that, he comes to Jesus with what apparently is a genuine question. Jesus doesn't question his motivation. And he says, hey, tell me what else I need to do to make sure that I continue to be blessed by God for all of eternity, to inherit the kingdom. And so Jesus says, well, you know, you need to get rid of all your stuff. He says, no. Jesus turns to the disciples and says, It's next to impossible for a guy like that to get into the kingdom. Peter, who's kind of always the impetuous one of the group, says this in verse 27. Well, see, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have? In other words, that guy might not have been willing to leave everything to follow you, but we have. We've done the thing that you just said was necessary to inherit eternal life. Tell us what we get. And Jesus' answer begins in verse 28 of chapter 19, but it crescendos in verse 30 when Jesus says, many who are the first will be last, and the last first. Then our passage begins in the next verse. But if you fast forward to verse 16, the end of the passage, the parable ends this way, so the last will be first, and the first last. So that phrase bookends both the top and the bottom of the parable. And even though it's kind of an awkward chapter break, Matthew is saying, hey, this is all one conversation. These two things go together. Does that make sense? Okay, so this parable that Jesus is about to tell is in response to the astonishment of the disciples and Peter's question back before it in chapter 19. Here's what it says, Matthew 20, verse 1. Kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning, and the Jewish day started at what we would call about 6 a.m. So he went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. I grew up in Lexington, Kentucky when I was a kid. The old unemployment office in Lexington was at the corner of High and Upper Streets. At least I think it was. That's where I remember it. You could drive by there, and especially during tobacco season, there would be workers out there hoping, day laborers hoping to get picked up. And the farmers would drive into Lexington, pick up a bed full of these guys. They'd go out and cut tobacco all day, and then they get dropped off and paid cash in the afternoon. That's what's happening here. These are day laborers. Some of you who are a little older maybe are familiar with that. Verse 2, after agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, so now it's 9 a.m., he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, you go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right, I will give you. So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour, that's noon, and the ninth hour, 3 p.m., he did the same. And then about the 11th hour, so now it's 5 o'clock, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, why do you stand here idle all day? And they said to him, because no one has hired us. And he said to them, you go into the vineyard too. When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last and up to the first. And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. And a denarius was the standard day wage for a day laborer. The average person gets a denarius a day to work. Verse 10, now, when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more. But each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, these last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day in the scorching heat. But he replied to one of them, friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I gave to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? So the last will be first, and the first last. So here's the big idea. The biblical truth of this passage is that faith is not a contract. Faith is not a contract. I'll show you what I mean. Verse 13, the master of the house says to that first 6 a.m. group, did you not agree with me for a denarius? And they had. Back up in verse 2, it said, after agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day. They are, that 6 o'clock group, the only group that's told what they're going to make for working that day. They make a contract with the master of the house, which seemed fair to them at the time, a day's work for a day's wage. But by the end of the day, the contract that seemed fair at 6 o'clock now seems like they've been wronged. Now it seems unjust. This is the same problem the rich young man had in chapter 19. He thinks he's in this contractual relationship with God. So my part is I have to obey. Your part is you have to bless. Only then Jesus says to him, I want you to go give up the blessing. And he says, no. Those aren't the terms and conditions I signed up for. And so he left. Peter actually makes the same mistake the rich young man made, only he makes it in the opposite direction because he thinks that he and the disciples have met the terms and conditions necessary to inherit eternal life. Peter says, leave everything behind. We did that. We initial here and sign here, and what do we get? But faith isn't a contract. That's why I think this is one of the Mount Rushmore of mistakes that people make when it comes to faith. Some of you are making this mistake in the way that you think about and approach faith. So my goal this morning is not to modify your behavior in any way. I'm not trying to get you to do or not do anything. What I'm after is the way that you think about faith. The way that you relate to and approach God in your heart. And Jesus, he's talking to the disciples. They're the insiders. So this message is primarily intended for those of you in the room who would raise your hand and say, yes, I'm a believer, I'm a Christian, I follow Jesus. And I know that's not everybody in the room. So if you're not a Christian yet, this is a really good kind of peek through the window of how it is that God wants you to approach him in faith. This message may actually make it easier for some of you to come to faith because you have this misconstrued notion maybe that you don't measure up or you're not meeting what's necessary. And so for some of you, it may make approaching God in faith easier for you. But what I want to show you is four warning signs that you might be approaching faith like a contract. Four warning signs that you might be approaching faith like a contract. The first one is this. You overlook being chosen. If you overlook being chosen, you might be thinking about faith as if it's a contract. There's this conspicuous lack of gratitude among that first group. Verses 10 and 11. So you just think about them. They show up early in the morning, had to been sometime before 6 o'clock, hoping that they are going to get hired, and they're chosen first. So they're given a fair wage, a day's pay for a day's work. They don't have any of the anxiety that's building up as time goes by like the other groups do. They didn't get lowballed by the master of the house because he thought that they were desperate. They're not worried about whether or not they're going to get paid that day, worried about whether or not they're going to be able to eat that night. They're not struggling with any of the kind of self-doubt that would come along with not being picked first or second or third. So they're not standing around watching everybody else get in the truck and be driven off and thinking, well, what is it about me? Is it the way I look? Do I not seem hardworking enough? Do I stink? Like, why is it that I'm being left here? They're not struggling with any of that. They're not worried at all about going home to their spouse. And yet again today, they didn't work, so they didn't earn, so they can't provide, and there's a whole thing at home. None of that's going on. And yet still they feel sorry for themselves. Because they had to work all day in the scorching heat. They even got paid last. It's almost like the master of the house is sticking it to them. They got to watch all these other dudes that didn't work nearly as long as they did get paid first. Denarius. If he'd have paid them first and let them go, they wouldn't have known anything about it. They wouldn't even have had to get upset. It's almost like he's trying to show them up. You know, he's making them watch this parade of injustice that just builds after each group keeps getting the... And that's what they see, right? This isn't fair. This isn't right. We had a contract with the master of the house, and that's what we're focused on. And it seems like things are not... And they completely overlooked the fact that they were chosen in the first place. And that's how some people view faith. You totally overlook the fact that God, in His grace, chose you. And if you do that, if you overlook being chosen, it's almost certainly one of two reasons. Either because you assume you're supposed to be chosen, or you think you deserve to be chosen. One of the two. So it might be that you think it's God's job to save people. That's His end of the contract. He's all-knowing and all-loving and all-good, and He's supposed to save people. So He saved you. What's He want, a cookie? Like, maybe you think the default position for human beings is that when we die, we go to heaven. And so it's just your natural bent. Like, that's what's supposed to happen. People are supposed to be saved. Now, not really horrible people. There are exceptions. Hitler, serial killers, people that don't put their cart back in the corral at Harris Teeter. These people. Yes? But the default position is that people are supposed to be saved, and so being chosen is what's supposed to happen. Or you might just think you deserve it. You're a good person. You work hard. You give to the church. You love babies and puppies. You never cheated on your spouse. Obviously, God chose you. Why wouldn't He choose you? You're pretty awesome. You would choose you. Team Christianity is better off because you are a part of it. And so what happens is in your heart, you totally take for granted the fact that you were chosen at all. You just overlook it. And so whether it's because you think you deserve it or whether it's because you think, hey, that's kind of God's responsibility in this whole deal, it's a contract mindset. And this is what Peter was wrestling with up in chapter 19. We did that. What do we get? Well, what do you mean? What do you get? You get to follow Jesus. He chose you to be a disciple. Being chosen, Peter, is the reward. You're overlooking it. So you might see faith as a contract if you overlook being chosen. Second, if you're upset at what others get. You're upset at what others get. You see this in verse 12. The grumbling group says to the master of the vineyard, "The last worked only an hour, and you have made them equal to us who've borne the burden of the day in the scorching heat." They're saying, whoa. Why are you giving them what we get? Now, what they got was the denarius that they agreed to. They're not upset with what they're getting. What they're upset with is what those people are getting. It's a contract mindset. You experience this in other places in your life, right? You're perfectly content with what you make at work till you found out what they're paying her. And now it doesn't sit well with you. And we do this with faith sometimes. And so we think, well, I volunteered at Kids Week, and I'm in a community group, and I've got a Christian station on my Spotify. I pray. Why does he get a truck? And your buddy says, hey, like, you got a great life, man. You know, you got a beautiful wife. You got a nice house. Your children are all healthy. No. He got a truck and a boat. And what about me? And so it's not so much that you're upset with your life. You get upset with what other people are given. Why? Why are you upset? Usually it's because you think you're better than them. Which sounds harsh. But the reality is, the reason you look down on other people is because you've placed yourself above them in your own mind. So you look down on them metaphorically and you get upset. And you say to God, "You have made them equal to me." And the upset might manifest itself differently. It might be jealousy, might be envy, might be anger. Might be bitterness or resentment. The how that manifests itself is not really the point. The point is you're upset at what they got because you don't think they deserve it. They certainly don't deserve it as much as you do. And so maybe you think, look, I work my tail off for everything I ever got. Why do they get a handout? See, I've tried to do the right things. I'm a moral person. I don't take shortcuts. That dude, everything slides right off him. He gets away with murder all the time. Nothing ever sticks. He's just like Teflon guy. Or you think, well, why do I get cancer? He smokes like a chimney, drinks like a fish. He's perfectly healthy. How's that fair? Why does she get pregnant? Her life's a total train wreck. She's got three kids and I can't have a family? It's just a contract mindset. What it says is, hey, God should hold everybody to the same terms and conditions, the same contractual terms. And if he doesn't, at least in your mind, if he doesn't do that, then you get upset. You're upset with what other people have. Third, which is kind of the opposite side of the same coin, it could be that you're just never content. You slip into viewing faith like a contract, and the result is that you're never content. This is what the master of the house points out in verses 13 and 14. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. See, that morning, when they got up to head downtown to see if they could get hired, and they were unemployed and broke and hungry, getting a day's pay for a day's work seemed like an answer to prayer. Now it seems like they've been wronged. Now it seems unjust. Now they're not content. The Apostle Paul's writing to his protege in ministry, a young guy named Timothy. He says in 1 Timothy 6:6 that godliness with contentment is great gain. So godliness, that's how you live. Contentment, that's how do you feel about your life. And Timothy says, boy, if you've got godliness and contentment, that's great gain. So this first group of workers, they got exactly what they were promised, but they were not content. This is one of the most common struggles for Christians who live in our time in history, in our part of the world. We live in a culture that is economically dependent on your discontent. It needs you to think and to feel like, I need a little nicer car. I need a little better grill. I need a little newer phone. I need this year's hot color. I need this year's good style. I need this year's in water bottle at Palmetto Moon that next summer is going to be completely passe, and you need a new $45 water bottle to keep your water cold. But I just had a little whiter teeth, a little smoother skin, a little tighter glutes. Your discontentment is the oil that keeps the machine running. And there's nothing wrong with stuff. Don't hear what I'm not saying. Stuff is morally neutral. It is not bad to want stuff or to want something new. I'm talking about your heart's discontentment with your stuff. When your heart gets discontent at what you already have, or of what you have compared to what they have, it's a posture of the heart that says, the life I have, the life that God has entrusted me with, not quite enough. So what happens is those answered prayers that you were thankful for back in January, now it's July and you're discontent again. And now you're back to feeling like God doesn't see you, He doesn't hear you, He doesn't answer you. And what seemed like a blessing at 6 o'clock in the morning by quitting time feels like injustice. And so what happens is if you view faith that way as a contract, you're never content for very long. Maybe for a little while, the ride between getting picked up in the vineyard, a lot of contentment. But then the work started. Why are you not content? Usually it's for two main reasons. Either because you compare yourself to others, and or because you haven't realized yet that you don't know what's best for you. It's one of the two. Comparison, deal with the first one, breeds discontentment. Because what happens is nobody ever says, wow, I wasn't born in the Dharavi slum. The Dharavi slum, the biggest slum in the world, it's in Mumbai, India. About 1 million people live on about 500 acres of slum. So nobody says, wow, praise God, I wasn't born in the biggest slum in the whole world. More than half of Americans, just over half, are considered high income according to global standards. Literally, almost everyone in this room, if not in fact everyone, is wealthy compared to our peers around the world right now. But if you just take money out of it, if you even think about small things like standard of living, like God in His sovereignty has put you in this part of the world, in this time in human history, and there's just some things that you completely take for granted. For example, 100 years ago, 1924, the 16-year-old son of a sitting U.S. president died from an infected blister on his toe he got while playing tennis at the White House. We're not worried about that. Well, I stubbed my toe playing tennis. I sure hope I don't die. But what happens is, see, our hearts, we don't compare back into history, and rarely do we compare out into the world. What we do is we look at other people's marriages and houses and jobs and family and cars and whatever, and we look around at the people and the places we think are just a little bit better than us. And that's where we compare. What happens is, you feel like, you know, if I could just hit this contentment bullseye, I'd be okay. But actually, if you could ever hit it, if you could ever get caught up, if maybe you could get even a little bit ahead of those comparisons that you're making, what you would find is that contentment bullseye is always moving. Because there's always some hotshot new hire at work. There's always some new model. There's always some new development. And now we're looking at God, the master of the house, and we're feeling like the deal that He gave us that we used to think was fair now isn't. And it's a contractual way of looking at God. And if you look at God and life through the lenses of comparison, as if you need to make sure line by line that the terms and conditions of your contract with Him are the exact same as everybody else's, you will never be content. Because there's always something different. Plus, you don't actually know what's best for you. You don't. I don't. I struggle with this. Like, I'm arrogant enough to believe I do. And it's a struggle for me. I feel like if you give me enough time and resources, there's probably not much I can't do. Which is just not true. Because this is true of all of us. Every mistake that you've made, every shameful story that you hope doesn't get out, every regret that you have when you look back, is because of something you did that you thought was the right thing to do at the time. And what you thought was, well, this will work out for me. This will feel good. Nobody will find out about this. This will be the right investment. This will be the right job move. This will be the right... And it wasn't. And so what happens is, if you're never content, what you do is you assume if God had interfered on your behalf, things would be better. But what if He did intervene? What if He did move on your behalf? And that's the reason that your life isn't much, much, much worse. Because the alternative reality everybody imagines is always better. Right? But what if those dudes in the first group, if they didn't get hired first, and they were standing around at 9:30 and a runaway ox cart came and killed them? What if He didn't hire them and another vineyard owner came along and hired them, and they worked all day long, and when they went to get paid, He was gone. And He just stiffed them. See, if you're never content, it is almost certainly because you assume God is holding out on you. That things could be better, but they're not. And so you have fulfilled the terms and conditions, like you did your part. But God's not keeping up His end of the contract. He's holding out on you. You got to be careful. You're starting to think about faith like it's a contract. One more. Sometimes it's as simple as you forgot that you're not God. You just forgot you're not God. Master of the house, in verses 14 and 15, says, I choose to give to this last worker as I gave to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? And of course, the answer is, yes, we begrudge your generosity. That's exactly that's the reason we're grumbling, is because you're being generous to them. But who are the workers to tell the owner what he can or can't do with his stuff? And so think about, God created everything that is by speaking it into existence. Scripture says he holds it together by the word of his power. He sent his son to die because of our rebellion against that. In our place as our substitute, that by God's grace we might be saved through faith in him. And one day he's going to send him back to complete the redemption and the restoration of all things and restore everything back into the fullness of the glory and the beauty and the perfection that he intended it to be. How are you going to tell him how to do that right? A guy named Job tried that once. He thought he was in this contractual relationship with God. Things were going really good for him. It took a real bad turn. Real bad. So Job thought, I'll have a little conversation here with God. We'll talk about the way things ought to be and how come it is that things are like this. We don't have time to look at it, but write this down if you will. Job 38:1 to 42:6. It's not as long as it sounds because it's poetry. Job 38:1 to 42:6. This is a place where you struggle. Go back later this afternoon. Just make a list on a scrap of paper of the things that you're frustrated with God about right now. Places you're disappointed, discontent, resentful. Places you feel like God's not keeping his end of the bargain. And then you read Job 38:1 to 42:6 and see how it is that God answers people who forget that he's God and they're not. You might have just forgotten that you're not God. Now, why would you do that? Probably because you spend too much time looking at yourself and not enough time looking at God. Because generally speaking, people don't grumble while they're worshiping. Generally speaking, you are not actively comparing yourself to someone else when you're reading through the scriptures and you're thinking and praying about how it is that you can apply that scripture to your life. Very, very difficult for you to be jealous of, envious of, angry with, to harbor a bitterness and resentment towards someone you're actively praying for. But what happens is we spend all our time looking in the mirror, and eventually the message that we're sending to our heart is that we're the center of the universe. Because we are the ones that we're constantly looking at and thinking about and worrying about. But the opposite happens if you'll discipline yourself to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, to hide his word in your heart that you might not sin against him, to confess your sin to him when you do, to sing songs and hymns and spiritual songs to him. What happens when you get your eyes off of you and onto the Lord, what you remember is that, A, he doesn't owe you anything. He just doesn't owe you anything. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, is what the psalmist said. So anything, everything that we have is on loan from the Lord. Plus, Paul says in Romans, the wages of sin is death. So anything and everything that we get that is beyond death and hell is grace. He doesn't owe you anything. But what he does do is he offers grace freely to you. He offers you grace freely. Because Paul continues in that Romans 6 passage, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. He's going to say in chapter 10, all who call on the name of the Lord to be saved. He writes to the Ephesians in Ephesians 2, it's by grace you've been saved through faith. And so he doesn't owe you anything, but he's offered grace freely to you. And see, he's prepared work for you. Isn't this what the master of the house does? He, months before, he had planted the vineyard and cared for it and fertilized it and watered it and made arrangements on the day for the right equipment to be there to have the harvest. And then he goes down and he chooses the workers and he sends them back into his vineyard to do the work that he prepared for them, and then he rewards them for it. Ephesians 2:10 says, "We're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." So God prepares a kingdom for you, chooses you to be a part of it, sends you out to work in it, and rewards you when you do. And why does he do that? Because he rewards those who trust him. The only group in the parable who grumbled was the group who had determined what they were going to receive when they did the work. The second group, all he says is, "I'll do what's right for you." The next two groups, he says the same. In the last group, he just said, "You go in the vineyard." He didn't even talk about wages at all. So every group except the first, the only thing that they had was the word of the master of the house. And they trusted him. They trusted the one who had chose them, that had sent them, that he would also now reward them at the end of the day. Why does God reward those, save those, forgive and reconcile to himself, grant eternal life to those who trust his promises and trust his word? Because faith is not a contract. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for grace. We don't deserve it. We haven't earned it. And yet you give it freely. Would you bind our hearts to yours that they might not drift into bitterness and resentment, into grumbling? That we might not compare ourselves to your other image bearers, whatever you might choose to give to them? That we might live godly lives and find great gain through contentment. Father, would you help us to be a church that remembers you are not done calling people into your kingdom yet. There are some who are nearing the 11th hour of their life, and you are yet going to call them to come into the kingdom. Would you let us experience more of that fruit, that regardless of the age or stage of life that our neighbors in this part of the city might be in, that our loved ones, the people scattered around the world might be, that we might see you call them to, that we might rejoice in the reward that you give them. In Christ's name, amen.
My name's Josh. I'm the associate pastor here at King's Cross Church. Thanks for listening to our podcast. Take a moment to subscribe, and you'll get each week's message automatically. We invite you to join us as we grow in the gospel, connect in community, and live on mission. May the grace and peace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all.